If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 tonight for the most complete account of the Olivet Discourse. We turn to the book of Matthew. Mark abbreviates. He generally does that in most of his writings. He kind of takes the main points, the main features. Sometimes he adds things that others do not, but generally speaking, Mark's a shorter version of things. Whereas Luke, of course, each one according to their purpose and their writing, whereas Luke has a portion of the Olivet Discourse that is not in either, or not in the same manner, not in either Matthew or Mark. So we're going to look at a portion of that tonight that's in the book of Luke. But the basic elements are in all three of the synoptics that we have here. But I choose Matthew, as I said, because it is the more complete. Now, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24, we come to the place that we are tonight. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, in Mark we learned that there was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. First time that Andrew's brought into that group. Two sets of brothers, of course, there, that ask him privately. That doesn't mean that the other disciples were not there. It means that the privacy was with Jesus and his disciples, not so much with the four from the others, but that there was a spokesman who raised the question, probably Peter, who put this thing in question. But probably as they had walked from the temple, now remember, Jesus had pronounced that judgment, verse 2, there shall not be left here one stone upon the other that shall not be thrown down. After the disciples had wanted to point out to him the beautiful temple, which came after he had pronounced the judgment upon the Pharisees and Sadducees and upon and saying that their house was left unto them desolate. This was an amazing thing to the disciples, and they seemed to then try to, maybe as if to instruct Jesus or point out to him some of the beauties of this structure, and maybe, you know, that this was a rather harsh thing that was to come to pass concerning this. And then Jesus then gives them this further pronouncement that there's going to be a complete destruction of the temple, and one stone shall not be left upon another. Complete destruction, total, of the temple. Then as they leave the temple area, walk down that valley and up the hillside to the Mount of Olives, Jesus turns back and looks upon the city. And as that sun sets and shines in upon the temple area, it undoubtedly gave a beautiful glow to the white marble stones and to the beauty of that temple. As we said this morning, one of the most beautiful buildings ever constructed. And then the disciples come with these questions. There are three of them. They probably got together on the way over there and didn't have to elect a speaker. Peter was always available when they needed somebody to ask the questions. And so these questions are asked. Tell us, when shall these things be? That's one question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? That's another question. And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? See, that's the third aspect. Now, Jesus in Matthew does not give us the answer to the first question. We'll have to look to Luke for that. That's very interesting, and McGee says that very likely because Matthew is written as the kingdom gospel and presents the king, more concerned with that aspect and did not bring into account this destruction of the temple itself. Whether that's adequate, I don't know. It just, we have to accept it that Matthew does not cover that particular thing. And Luke is the one that we turn to find the answers to that. So let's turn over to Luke now, the 21st chapter and the 20th verse, and we'll begin to read there to answer this first question that Jesus asked. When shall these things be? That is, the things that you have said concerning the temple. Verse 20, Luke 21, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein into. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles actually began with Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem. There have been, of course, after that, the captivity, the people came back and reestablished a temple and had a form of worship, and later, under Nehemiah, rebuilt walls, and Jerusalem was there until this time when this destruction took place, which, according in history we know, took place in 70 A.D. under the direction of Titus, who was a Roman general, and the Jews had rebelled against Rome. They had, when this destruction took place, they had rebelled against Roman rule, and Titus was sent in there to completely destroy the city. And the city was completely destroyed except for two or three towers and one section of the western wall. We read some of that from Josephus this morning as to some of that destruction. But the temple itself, of course, at that time was completely destroyed. Now, there are two destructions in view actually here in Luke. There is the destruction that took place under Titus that Jesus is specifically referring to, but there also is a further revelation, as there is in many prophecies, of a future time when Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, which will take place at the very time at which Christ returns. The main difference, and the reason why we know this one has to do with the destruction under Titus, is it says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so the city was destroyed under Titus. In the next time, when it's surrounded by armies, it will be spared. It will not be destroyed. So we know that this particular one has reference to that one under Titus, although it also has reference to some of the things indicate a similar time when Jerusalem will be encompassed by armies and will be spared. So this particular time now, verses 20 through 24, then give us this particular portion and the answer to this question. When shall these things be? That is the destruction that Jesus said whenever one stone would not be left upon another. Now let me say this, that dispensationally, Jesus has the Jew in mind in all of the Olivet Discourse. The church is not in view here. The church hasn't even begun and is yet the church as we know it. I'm talking about now the church, the Gentile aspect of the church. You understand that the church began with the advent of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down to indwell believers. what we call the Jewish aspect of the church. Now, many people assume that when Christ died on the cross, that that was the final rejection of Israel. It is the rejection of the Son. They had already rejected the Father in the Old Testament, and in the Gospels, which is also actually Old Testament literature, as we point out, they reject the Son. God sends to them His Son, they reject Him. But the final rejection does not come until they reject the Holy Spirit. And they rejected that in the 7th chapter of Acts when Stephen speaks to them, one of their own, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives them a recount of their history. And at the close of that, he brings upon them, let's turn over there just quickly to help my memory as to some of the statements there and yours as we look at that. But as Stephen concludes this message, let's see where we'll pick up. Well, let's pick up at verse 48 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Now you see, this is still the Jew. This is still Israel, and this is after the Holy Ghost has come and the Jewish aspect of the church has begun. So Stephen lays it on them just like Jesus did. He does it in the power of the Holy Spirit, which of course is what Jesus did himself. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried in a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Reminds you a lot, doesn't it, of the death of the Lord Jesus. For Jesus prayed for them. Remember that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen here prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But I'm sure that sin was laid to their charge, because with Stephen's stoning, we have then the shift turning. We have the persecution of the church continuing in the 8th chapter. And then we have the conversion of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the 9th chapter, and the beginning of the church that will go to the Gentiles. Now, I call the early chapters of the book of Acts church. Actually, it's a continuation of all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Israel. Now, the church, as we refer to it, when we refer to the church, we refer to the Gentile church. The Gentile church is not a part of Old Testament prophecy. The Jewish church is. You understand that the Jewish church, that is the beginning of Pentecost, Joel said after Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel's prophecy, and Joel said, this is that, what you saw at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the prophesying of your sons and daughters. This is that which was prophesied. You see, by Joel. And so, in other words, the early chapters of the book of Acts are Old Testament history. The church is not in Old Testament history. And so what we refer to, what some people try to, you know, say the church begins with Apostle Paul and so forth. I say the Gentile church does. I have no problem calling the early chapters of the book of Acts the Jewish church. But we do need to understand that dispensationally, they're different. Do we understand that? That they're dispensationally different. The Jewish church is a continuation of, and it's going to be a part of the Olivet Discourse. The Gentile church will not be a part of the Olivet Discourse. You see? So, what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse is not the Gentile church. It was not a part of Old Testament prophecy, and it was not in Jesus' vision as he looked down through history and gave us the Olivet Discourse. Now we're going to see, particularly when we get into this next section that we're going to look at, that what takes place in our time, what has taken place in the Gentile church age, the dispensation of grace, there are many similarities. There are many things that we could say why that kind of thing has happened in our time. But that's just because of the nature of sin and the nature of unbelief. It's not that Jesus was prophesying about it happening in our time. It's that he was prophesying about what was going to happen as far as the Jews were concerned. These are Jews that are asking the question, and Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. You understand that. He came to his own. He didn't come to the Gentiles. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so, when his own rejected him, and he was crucified, buried, risen again, then God did something with the rejection of the Jew of the crucified and risen Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They rejected all of that. Then God does something not prophesied. Folks, this is the most wonderful teaching and the most thrilling thing and the key to understanding and rightly dividing the Scripture. God did something not prophesied in the Old Testament. See, there is a promise in the Old Testament to salvation of the Gentiles, but it has nothing to do, never, with Israel's fall. Every promise in the Old Testament that promises salvation to the Gentiles is upon Israel's rise to the place of blessing when the king sits upon the throne. Then light will go to the Gentiles. And in the time when Jesus reigns upon the throne, the gospel message and the salvation will be presented to the whole world through Jewish evangelists. And actually, we'll start in the tribulation period, for that matter, as we're going to see in the same. But the prophecies that we're reading about now that Jesus is talking about are some of the most important words ever written. Some of the most important words ever spoken, we should say, and written by the disciples. These prophecies that Jesus gave, we call the Olivet Discourse. You have three basic discourses of Christ in the Scripture. You have his discourse concerning the parable of the tares, the wheat, and those things in that nature. For the life of me, the other one at the moment slips my mind. Maybe it'll hit me in a minute, but then, of course, this one, the Olivet Discourse that we have here. Now, I want to lay that groundwork so you understand. You see, if you understand these things, then it makes a lot of difference, you know. You see, one thing you want to always ask when you read the Bible is, who is talking and who is he talking to? That's important when you go to read the Scripture. Who's speaking? For instance, a lot of things the Bible, the devil said. The Bible says the devil said it. He did say it, but it doesn't say it's the truth. You see, because the devil's a liar, father of lies. But if the Bible says the devil said it, you'd be sure the devil said it. And there's some things in the Bible that man said. And whenever the Bible says man said it, you can be sure man said it. Doesn't mean it's right. It may be right. It may be wrong. But man said it. But when the Bible says that God said it, thus saith the Lord, then you know it's right. It's absolutely true, and everything there is true. So we have to find out who's speaking, and we have to find out who's he speaking to. If he's speaking to the Jew, speaking to Israel, then there are things in that. It's just like if you get a letter at your house. You see what I'm saying? In other words, when we read the Bible, we want to know who is this written to. If it's written to the Jew, then it's written to the Jew. That's not your letter. Now, it may concern you, it may be of interest to you, and the principle, if it's a principle, it'll apply to you as much as it does the Jew. But if it's specific information concerning Israel, then the message is not to you. You need to know about it. You need to understand it. It will apply to you, but it's not a message to you. So this is very important to understand this. So Jesus is speaking here in the Olivet Discourse. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the Jew. And there are things here we're very much interested in. And some things that we say, hey, that's like what happens to us. You see, because the evil is the same, whether it happens to Jews or happens to Gentiles. And opposition to the cause and work of God is basically the same, whether it happens to the elect of Israel or the elect of the church. And so we need to understand that. Now, so Jesus has, in Luke, said what he was talking about and explained the first question that they asked, tell us, when shall these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. That's the first question they're asking. Now then, in the next two questions, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now that's the order in which they asked them. But of course, they didn't have perfect understanding, and Jesus answered them in the opposite order. He answers first, what the signs are of the end of the world, and then he answers, last of all, what shall be the sign of my coming? Because there are a lot of signs that take place before his coming. You see, they didn't understand all of these orders and so forth. So we will look at that. Now, the signs of the end are the consummation of the age. The word end here means the consummation, when all things will be consummated, completed, finished, done. All right? And the word age has to do with something different than the world. Actually, an age technically is from one cataclysmic event to another cataclysmic event. In other words, some change in either the atmosphere or the earth. Some changes taking place. Basically, technically, whenever we refer to the ages. All right, let's move on then to verse 4. As Jesus begins to answer their question about what the signs are concerning the end of the world or the consummation of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Oh, you know, Jesus, the wisdom that he shows, he understood that the most serious thing would be deception. If you want to say one word that characterizes the end time, whether it be the church end time or the Jewish end time, you can sum it up in deception. Deception. The devil is a deceiver. He wants you to believe something that's not the truth. He wants you to have misinformation. He is a deceiver. And he doesn't have too much problem with man because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when you've got a deceitful receiver and a deceitful broadcaster, they're pretty well on the same frequency. And so the devil doesn't have too much problem deceiving. And folks, this is the ultimate answer to who's saved and who's lost. This is the answer, and we're going to get into it deeper. Get into this. You can't deceive the elect. If it were possible. Later on we read. So Jesus is saying to these disciples, don't be deceived. Don't let men deceive you. Be careful for folks who will lead you astray. It's so true. You know, the cults are made up of quote-unquote Christians, people profess that don't possess, who've been led astray. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So this is how cults begin. By people who profess to be saved, but really do not possess salvation. Then somebody comes along with a deceitful message. Some tale like buried plates. You know, that can reveal things to you. Crazy thing. Some woman, many times, many of the cults are started by women. You know, Mary Becker, Eddie White, is that the end of it? I forget all of them, but many times she was married. But, and the Christian Science movement and those things. And so this is how cults begin. And so listen to me, young folks. Be more afraid of being deceived than being killed, being shot, being murdered. Listen. Fear being deceived. Ask God to give you the hunger and desire for truth. You see, if you turn back into 2 Thessalonians, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here when he speaks of those who don't have love for the truth. In 2 Thessalonians, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now there's a there in your King James, but that's not accurate. It's the lie. There is one particular lie. It's the lie, not just any lie. There's one lie you better be sure you don't ever believe. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, be not deceived. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God's going to damn all those who were given the truth and wouldn't believe it. You better pray for a receiver that receives truth. You see, Jesus said, be not deceived. That's how he begins this Olivet Discourse. And my, what an important statement that is. Now, this portion that we're going to look at in verses 4 through 22, which answers this question, by the way, is basically the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. However, the description, as we said, fits much of our age. Now, some of it might apply. You see, now, think of it now. Jesus is looking down through history, okay? He looks down and he sees the destruction of Jerusalem. And that is the official end of Judaism. There has been no sacrifices since. They have had no temple. All they've got is a floor, and on the outside of that, another wall, which is probably part of the old Solomon temple. And there they wail at that wall, but they've had no sacrifices, they've had no temple, and so the official end of Judaism was in 70 A.D. You want a date? But of course, Paul, by that time, had said in Acts 28:28, you reject the gospel, and lo, I turn to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 28:28, Paul, who has, everywhere he's gone up to this time, he's gone to the synagogue first, and to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Now it's no longer to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. The transition from law to grace has taken place. And now Paul says, I go to the Gentile. But officially, 70 AD, then it's wiped out. The destruction takes place. As we said this morning, some million Jews lost their lives in the destruction of the temple area. And they were in there, packed in there, stuffed in there, trying to protect themselves, you see, against Titus, and they had burned outside and so forth until, as we read this morning, that soldier took a torch, and with another one helping him up, he threw it into the golden temple glass, and in there set off the fire that consumed and burned. And then later, Titus at first, they didn't give that command. The soldier did it on his own because he had said he was trying to spare, to start with, the temple. But after that took place, after that started, then he gave command to completely wipe it out and to tear it down and destroy it completely. So now, this then is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And, in other words, the time Jesus saw up to the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and then Jesus' vision jumped over the church to the rapture, after the rapture, till he picked up the Jews again. Now you got to see that picture, or you get all confused if you try to figure us into this. We're not in it. The church is not in it. And you see, Jesus, looking down through time, saw all the way to 70 AD, and he predicted that. And then the next thing he predicts is the beginning of the tribulation, because that's the next thing in the history of the Jews. That's the next thing. See, the church, the Gentiles, not a part of this at all. Now, so verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, one of the things that's going to be evident as soon as the tribulation period officially begins is how many there are claiming to be Christ. Now, we already are seeing that. This is one of those things you say, hey, and the Bible prophesies that in the church age, we will have antichrists. The word anti doesn't mean against. It means alongside. When you say antichrist, it is in opposition, but what it is, it's alongside. So here you've got Christianity, and here you've got antichrist, antichristian. And so anti-Christianity claims to be Christianity. It's just almost the truth, but not true. See, that's reason so deceptive is still the key. All right, so verse 4 and 5 give us that they're going to be, they're to be careful of deception because there are going to be many saying, I am Christ. That is the I am. They're saying, I am. They're saying, I'm God. See? And they shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, it's interesting that the next section, Jesus, first of all, the first thing he gives them is to watch out for deception. Then, he gives them the things that are not signs of the consummation of the age. He said, now here's some things that are not signs of the end of the age. It's amazing, though, how many people today think of these as the signs of the end of the age. But Jesus specifically said, the end is not yet. First one of those that is not a sign of the end of the age is wars and rumors of wars. That's just a part of history. Part of man, part of sin. It's not a sign of the end of the age. And yet there are people after every war that says, boy, you know, we're at the end. Oh, this causes this great war. No, that's assurance we aren't at the end. I mean, it's not necessarily assurance we're not, but it's not assurance that we are. Because that's a common practice. Second thing that he says in verse 7, nation shall rise against nation. Now this is the word for race. So it's race against race, racial hatred, and racial conflicts. We certainly see that, don't we? That's a similar kind of thing of what we see, and many of these things are that way. And maybe, of course, what's happening today is preparation for the beginning, because when you get a beginning, it doesn't just happen. I mean, there's a leading up to it, you know, and so the things that are, that's one reason we say that we undoubtedly are in the very close of the church age, because what we are seeing looks so much like what is promised in the tribulation period. But we know the church does not go into the tribulation period. And so we know we're not in the tribulation period. So we're not in these signs. But we certainly are in things that indicate very soon they could be. So nation, that is race against race. Kingdom against kingdom. This is political systems, political ideas, communism against capitalism like we have it. But of course, this, again, we're moving into the because these are so much like the age we live in, there have been many who have said these are signs of the church age. But if that were to be true, this would be this. You'd tear this whole passage all to pieces, and you would destroy, as I see and understand, the structure of dispensational thought, because you completely confuse things to the point that you. And there are many of these that are very obviously things that are Jewish and so forth. But now, then the next thing he says, it is not a sign, kingdom against kingdom. While we've seen that all through this, that is political ideology against political ideology, those things are going to continue. These are not signs that the end is upon us. Famines, and certainly those things happen even in our times. Pestilences. My, all kinds of pestilences have happened throughout history. And I tell you, what I think this, you know, in our time, we've got so many different viruses, so many different allergies. When I was a kid, people didn't have allergies. If they had, they wouldn't know what to do with it. They didn't know what to think. But I think a lot of the allergies are a result of our progress. They're a result of medicines and things that we take. We weakened our systems, I think, to things, you know, our immune systems are not strong like they used to be in this country. And so we're so susceptible now to things that we used not to be susceptible to. But anyway, earthquakes in diverse places. Now, those are not signs. It says here, verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the beginning of sorrows is the word, another word for the tribulation period. See? These are the beginnings of the tribulation period. So the church is already removed when these happen. Okay, to Israel. And maybe in other parts of the world, but particularly to Israel. These things taking place. All right. So these are the beginnings of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. All right. Now we move into signs. Before we were looking at things that are not signs. Now we're looking at things that are signs. And by the way, signs are for Israel. There's no signs for the church. Never has been, never will be signs for the church. It's a signless age. God is silent. We have to go by faith. That's the church age. But signs now. So the first sign then here is anti-Semiticism. They shall deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There's going to be, and we're seeing it beginning in our time, we're seeing a strong movement of anti-Semitism. It's on college campuses. There have been stories on the news lately of anti-Jewish sentiment amongst college campuses. I mean, these enlightened kids. You know, and there are the skinheads and some of the other groups like that are strongly anti-Jewish. And you have some preachers, used to be, I haven't heard any lately, used to be on the radio, that, and of course other preachers and other things of that nature. So this anti-Semitism is going to really break out after the church is raptured. You see, the church loves Israel because it's a Jewish Messiah that is our Savior, and we understand God's purpose for Israel. And so the greatest friend that the Jew has in this world is the church. And when the church is taken out, this anti-Semitic thing is going to break loose. It's really going to break loose. Now, what's going to happen? Believing Jews will be betrayed by their families. Verse 10. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. See, they're going to be now, after the church goes out, God's going to start working on his remnant, Jewish remnant. They're going to be Jewish believers who recognize that this covenant that has been made, see, at this beginning of sorrows, there is a covenant made with Antichrist. And there are going to be some Jews who say, wait a minute, this is not the Messiah. This is not the Messiah. And they're going to then recognize that Christ is indeed the Messiah. And they're going to be offended. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So families, some of the other accounts say that fathers against sons and mothers against daughters and so forth, they'll betray each other. That's one of the signs. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now, you know this is Jewish because, you see, the church doesn't have prophets. We have teachers. We have false teachers. But we don't have false prophet. If somebody ever today says, I am a prophet, you can count him off before he says another word, because we don't have prophets today.